If you would like, you can turn to the book of Acts. We're looking at the book of Acts in two sermons, 28 chapters, a large book in the New Testament, and I'm covering it in 2 weeks. This comes in a series of sermons I've entitled Knowing the New Testament. The New Testament's a big book. It's the second half or the second part of what we call the Bible. It has 27 books. It has four Gospels. We covered the four Gospels with various questions. The Gospels were written after Jesus lived. The Gospels are not accounts that were written while Jesus was on the earth, though parts of them certainly could have been. The Gospels were written or completed as literary units after the Lord Jesus lived, died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven. The Gospels are all about the life, the birth, the life and ministry, the death, sufferings, the glory, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And if you've read the Gospels before, they kind of leave you open-ended in terms of, okay, I read in the Gospels that Jesus said he wouldn't leave his disciples as orphans, but when he left them, left the earth, when he ascended after he was raised from the dead, he was going to send a helper from both the Father and the Son, the Spirit of Truth, who would help them remember what he taught them, who would teach them new things, and would help them understand things in terms of the future. That is what Jesus was going to do from heaven in the future. So the books of the Gospel leave you with a question. Now what? What happened after that? What did the apostles do with the truths that Christ gave them? And our first indication, or our first book that tells us or answers that question, is the book of Acts. And what we're doing in looking at the book of Acts in this series is we're asking, or I'm asking, you know, isn't it interesting how preachers say that? We're asking questions. If I'm sitting there, I'm going, I didn't ask these questions, you did. So I'll change that to say, I am asking questions, first person singular. I am imposing these questions upon you to help us structure these messages. First question that was asked last week in terms of the book of Acts was this: why is it important to understand the purpose of the book of Acts? And I answered that. And second question was this: who is the author of Acts, and could that help us with understanding its purpose? And the answer was Luke, a man called Luke, a physician that ended up traveling with the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And yes, knowing that Luke wrote the book helps us understand its purpose. And last week we looked at that. Why does knowing that Luke wrote the book help us to understand the purpose of the book of Acts? Well, because Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel as well, gives us the purpose of his gospel in the first four verses of the gospel of Luke. And Luke, who wrote Acts, gives us the purpose of the book of Acts in the first few verses of the book of Acts. And I'm not going to go through all that. We did that last week. So knowing who the author of the book of Acts is does help us understand the purpose of the book. The question, third question that was asked last week that we're going to continue to answer, that I'm going to continue to answer this week, is this: what is the purpose of the book of Acts? So I forced that question upon you, okay, so that you might contemplate, so that you might think, and then I would help you think through its answer. What is the purpose of the book of Acts? That was asked last week. Remember, I said the purpose of the book of Acts is not to be found in the title of the book. If you, my Bible, my New American Standard Translation says the Acts of the Apostles. I've said this before, but the titles to the New Testament books were added, I think, sometime in the second century. Maybe some of them in the late first century, I'm not sure, were added to the original manuscripts to help subsequent scribes and readers understand something about the books or where they came from originally. So this is not an inspired title. It's not like this is divine inspiration that produced this script that we call the title of the book of Acts. Some of the older versions of the English translation of the Bible might say the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, something like that. I said that the purpose of the book of Acts is not to be found in its title, but if I had to give a title to the book, based on reading Acts and its context and relationship to the other books of the New Testament, I would say, well, it is the Acts, the actions, the effects produced by some author or agent, but that agent is not the apostles. That agent is not the church generically. The agent or actor or effective producer of effects on the earth, a church that starts in Jerusalem and then blossoms out to the Gentile world, is none other than the risen Lord Jesus. So remember last week I said a better title is The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually a title of a book that's in my study. So the purpose of the book of Acts can be seen, I argued last week, in what is implied in Acts chapter 1. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The second part of the first verse has a statement, and my claim is that there's an implication here that indicates to us what the book of Acts is about. Here Luke says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, okay, the first account is the book of Acts. I composed the book of Acts to tell you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that this second account, the first account is the book of Luke, is the Gospel of Luke. But you knew that, right? That's why I got all those faces like, huh? Luke is volume one of Luke. Luke is volume one. Acts is volume two. If Luke was about what Jesus began to teach, and he tells us that, the implication is that Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach. But Jesus has left the earth. Therefore, Acts isn't about Christ's earthly ministry from the earth. The book of Acts is about Christ's earthly ministry from heaven, which makes him a very unique person. Because if we have loved ones who are now absent from the body and present with the Lord, they don't act on the earth. They're located and limited to, as far as their souls go, this place that the Bible calls heaven, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But Luke implies here that though Jesus certainly is man, very man, he is also something other than very man, because no only and very man, no exclusively manly person or human person can from heaven act on the earth. So Jesus must be unique in that he has not only a real human nature, but he also possesses divine nature and is able to act according to his divine nature from heaven on the earth and by virtue of the Spirit being given to him as a gift, and he in turn gives the Spirit to sinners on the earth. So the implication here is that Jesus, though he left the earth, still acts on the earth, which is good news for all of us. So in arguing the purpose of the book of Acts from this implied entailment, or this from the implication of these words in Acts 1:1, if Luke's about what he began to do and teach, then Acts is about what he continued to do and teach. If Luke is about what he began to do and teach while on the earth, then Acts is about what he began to do and teach from heaven, though still on the earth. In arguing that, last week I said this, the purpose of the book of Acts is revealed by implication in what Luke says in Acts 1:1b. I just argued that, okay? So I'm going to continue trying to show you this, develop this point, that the book of Acts is about the continued works of the Lord Jesus, what he continued to do and teach. Though the teacher once was on the earth, according to his human nature, the teacher has left the earth, according to his human nature. He has been raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He has what we call, in theological and catechetical language, a current session. You know, when a judge is in session, kings can also have a session. The Lord Jesus is the Davidic king, the fulfillment of the promises to David concerning a future king over God's house. He is that now, functioning at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but he is producing effects on the earth. That's what the book of Acts is about. And I argued that first from the implication in chapter 1, verse 1. And that brings us to new material. Secondly, the purpose of the book of Acts may be confirmed, and I think is confirmed, by the contents of the book at crucial junctures. It is confirmed, the purpose of the book of Acts being the continued works of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's in heaven, can be confirmed by the contents of the book at crucial junctures. So now we're going to look at some crucial junctures. First of all, it can be illustrated by its structure. Okay, Acts has 28 chapters. That's its structure. By the way, somebody imposed the chapter headings and the versification to the book. It was just once the book of Acts or Luke's volume 2 with all script. But to help us, somebody stuck in chapters and verses and all those things. But it does have a structure. Even if we took the chapter headings and we took the versification out of it, we could see a structure in the book of Acts. And the structure of the book of Acts is first indicated to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So, let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Very familiar verse. I was taught to memorize this verse in 1984 when I first believed in the gospel. Some of the kids are going, 1984? Did they have electricity then? Yes, we did. I was taught to memorize this book to try to influence my mind to be a witness for Christ. Now here's what it says, but you, stop there. When you read, but you, if you don't know the context, you think the writer is writing to you, the reader, right? He's not writing to you in one sense, though in another sense he is, because we could read it. He wanted other readers than Theophilus to read it. He's writing about some group called you, this is you plural, in the context. And it ends up being the disciples, where at the end of the book of Luke, volume 1 to Acts, at the end of the book of Luke, he told them, wait in Jerusalem. After I leave, wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit is sent upon you. So there they are, they're waiting in Jerusalem. It's the disciples. You disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. By the way, this is, I think I just misspoke. This is basically what the Gospel of Luke ends with, the book of Acts starts with. Basically says the same things, reminding us of what the end of the book of Luke says. Namely, that Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem and the Spirit would be given to them. You're going to receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Here it is, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Okay, so that's three places. That's a three spheres. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the religious center of ancient Israel, Jerusalem, the surrounding areas, and then the remotest parts of the earth. Well, if you read the entire book of Acts, you can see that the first seven chapters deal primarily, if not exclusively, with the gospel preached by the disciples after they received the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And if you kept reading, you'd see in chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, the gospel starts to go out from Jerusalem by virtue of the Jewish apostles. Jews are then going out to other spheres than Jerusalem, other than Jerusalem, and proclaiming the risen and reigning Christ Jesus our Lord. And then if you kept reading even more, you would see that the longest section of the book is chapters 13 through 18, which beginning at chapter 13, you have the church in Antioch sending out Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel and plant churches. Where? In Jerusalem? No. In Judea and Samaria? No. To the remotest parts of the earth. Okay? So Acts 1:8 is a structure for the entire book. It recounts for us what the Lord Jesus did through the apostles after Pentecost in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the Gentile areas of the world, of the earth. So as the book of Acts develops its storyline, it has what we might call these major narrative shifts in structure, which reflect the words of Jesus Christ before he left the earth. Jesus told him, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised on the third day. All this is according to Moses and the prophets. And then my name is going to be proclaimed for the forgiveness of sins, first in Jerusalem, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus said that before Jesus left the earth. After Jesus left the earth, you know what happened? Exactly what he said. And in one sense, that's what Luke is recording for us, at least for the first 40 or so years of the history of the church. By the way, everyone here, if you haven't figured it out yet, is alive. And you're on the earth, right? Do you want to make promises about after you die, what's going to happen on the earth through your power, through your influence? How many of you want to say, you know what, after I die, here's what I'm going to do. Wait in Palmdale until you hear from me, and then this, that, and the other. We're not going to do that, right? People are already making faces at me. They're like, of course we're not going to do that. Somebody said they want to do that? Did you have pastoral counseling with somebody this week? Somebody's nuts. It sounds like ludicrous, you know? If you're a kid, you might be sitting here going, I can make promises. When I die when I'm 80, afterwards I'm going to do this on the earth. Really? You're not going to do anything on the earth after you die. You're absent from the body and either present with the Lord in his safe presence in heaven, or you're in the unsafe presence of God, waiting for the resurrection and the judgment to come. But Jesus, while he was on the earth, predicted certain things about the future that actually took place. And Acts 1:8 is a narrative outline for the entire structure of the book of Acts, which depicts what Christ did through the apostles in Jerusalem, what Christ did through the apostles in Judea and Samaria, and primarily, because the largest part of the book of Acts is about Paul, what Christ did through the apostle Paul and other servants in the Gentile lands of the ancient world. So it could be this: the fact that the book of Acts is about what Christ continues to do and teach from heaven can be illustrated in its structure, which is structured around Acts 1:8. But it can be illustrated by its relationship to the Old Testament. We can see by virtue of the relationship of the book of Acts with the Old Testament, we can see that its purpose is to tell us about what Jesus did after he ascended into heaven. What Jesus did not merely in heaven after he ascended there, but what Jesus continued to do and teach on the earth. We can see this by reading the book of Acts and looking at the relationship between what transpires in the book of Acts, or what is recorded for us in the book of Acts, and its relationship to the Old Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 26. I'll give you an illustration of what I am trying to say. Sometimes I say it, and then people are like giving me these faces, which is fine. I give faces when I listen to preachers too. And then I show you it, and then I say it again in a kind of better way. And if I was sitting there, I'd probably be going, then why didn't you say it that way the first time? Well, sometimes preachers get light on their feet. You know what that means? They get help. Just like you get help in understanding, sometimes the preacher gets light on his feet. By the way, that's what you should pray for. May Lord give our preacher light feet, or light on his feet. Not light feet, but light on his feet. Help him by the illuminating work of the Spirit, even while he's opening these texts up to to maybe mine things out that he hasn't thought of before without pulling rabbits out of his hat and saying things that aren't true. So look at Acts chapter 26. Remember the book of Acts, 1 through 8, 1 through 7, 8 through 12, and then chapters 13 to 28. We're in the third section, so this is going to concentrate on what Jesus did after he ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father, through the apostle Paul in the Gentile lands of the earth, or in this case, Paul's going to justify his ministry, though he's in Jerusalem. He's going to justify his ministry. Paul is telling us that Christ called him to proclaim the gospel. And notice the verses I'm concentrating on in Acts chapter 26. Paul's before Agrippa here. He's getting a defense, justifying his ministry, why he did what he did. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 22. So, he's telling this leader. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, in our day we might see him before a judge in a big court, courtroom. So there's the judge sitting on his bench, and there's the defense lawyers and all that stuff, and there might be a jury, and in our thinking there's a jury. There wasn't a jury there. This judge is the jury. But just to try to put it in our own day, here he is. Saying, I obtained help from God. I stand to this day testifying both to small and great. Notice this. I am stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Who do you think he got that kind of thinking from? Where does that come from? Do you remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, Moses, law, prophets, me, suffer, be raised from the dead. After I'm raised from the dead, I'm ascending to heaven. Then the gospel's going to be preached, first at Jerusalem, and then to all over to the other lands of the earth. Where do you think Paul gets this? What my ministry is exactly what Moses and the prophets said would take place. Ultimately, he gets it from the Lord Jesus. And then he says that the Christ was to suffer, the anointed servant of the Lord, promised in the Old Testament, was to suffer. This is all in Moses and the prophets. Not only was he going to suffer, but by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Isn't that weird? Wait a minute. I read the Gospels, and I read the first part of the book of Acts. Not only was he raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven. But Paul is now saying that he, the ascended one, would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul tells us that Christ's proclamation of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, the proclamation of the gospel by the Messiah himself, is a part of what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. So what's happening in Acts? In part, the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. What's happening in the book of Acts? I've said this before. That which the prophets said was going to take place has taken place, and it is this which is recorded by Luke for us, in this case, with reference to Paul's defense of his ministry before Agrippa. What the Old Testament promises is fulfilled not only in Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, but also in his church through his own activity by using human instruments. In this case, Paul. So even after Christ left the earth, he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Have you ever thought of that before? That's kind of weird. How could he fulfill Old Testament prophecy if he's not here on the earth, if he's not here on the earth to fulfill it? It's a good question. Now recall something I just mentioned and I say quite often. The relationship between what our Lord did in the Old Testament. You remember the catchphrase, this is that? There was actually a book in the 1950s, I believe. It was entitled This Is That. It's a book about the relationship between the Old and New Testament. This is that. What occurred through the acts of our Lord while on the earth and after he ascended to heaven is that which Moses and the prophets said would take place. That is what Paul is claiming here. So the relationship between the Old and the Old Testament and the book of Acts indicates or illustrates to us something about its purpose. The Acts here of what Paul's talking about here, of the sufferings and the glory or resurrection of Christ, include not only those two acts of Christ, but it includes a post-ascension proclamation by Christ to Jews and to Greeks. Now, if you read the book of Acts, and you ask the question, Jesus preached the gospel to Jews? When did he do that first? I would say through Peter in Acts 2. We're going to look at Acts 2 in a minute. You say, okay, when did he preach the gospel to Gentiles? I would say through Paul, beginning in Acts 13. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, 17, Ephesians is a Gentile, primarily Gentile church, Jews and Gentiles. Paul tells the Gentiles there that Christ came and preached the gospel to you, he says, in Ephesians 2, 17. But Christ wasn't on the earth when the gospel first came to Ephesus, recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. Well, what's the answer? The answer is this. By virtue of his heavenly ministry as the great prophet of God, Christ uses men, Christ uses human instruments through which, by his Spirit, he is said to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Greeks. It's the current session. Remember I called it the current session of our Lord? He is a king. What is he doing? He's proclaiming and he's applying what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection for us on the earth. He now brings the news of it through human instruments blessed by his Spirit, and we believe the gospel. So it's the illustrated, that is, the purpose of the book of Acts is illustrated by its structure, by its relationship to the Old Testament. And then thirdly, it is illustrated by clear statements concerning the continued activity of our Lord on the earth, though he is now in heaven. So the purpose of the book of Acts is illustrated by its structure, by the relationship of the book of Acts to the Old Testament, and third, by clear statements concerning the continued activity of our Lord on the earth, though he is not on the earth according to his human nature. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2. I said we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. I'll show you what I mean here. Acts chapter 2. This is the disciples were in Jerusalem. They did what the Lord said. They waited. Power came upon them in order that they might witness powerfully. And this is called the Feast of Pentecost or Booths. It is one of the three annual festivals. There could be hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, a city of a population about 100,000 at the time, swelled to some say a million, three times a year. This is one of those times of the year. The apostles waited, like Jesus said. They received this special endowment for unique apostolic ministry, and now Luke's telling us about it. And the first thing Luke tells us about it is that on this day of Pentecost, something happened. Very unique. And now he's proclaiming in a sermon in Acts 2, 14 and following. Luke gives us the gist of Peter's sermon there in Acts 2. We're just going to pick up in verse 29. Brethren, speaking to the Jews there in Jerusalem, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. See what he's doing? He's saying the Old Testament figure, David, David the king. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to sit one of his descendants on his throne. Now he's referencing the Old Testament again. He had quoted Psalm 16, previously in this account, that refers to the Lord not allowing the body of, it appeared to be David at first read, to decay in the tomb but to be preserved and have victory over death. Ultimately, David's a prophet. He's not speaking about his own body. He's speaking about the body of Christ. That's what Peter's saying, the physical body of Christ. He because he was a prophet, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the next word. He, the ascended Lord Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. There is an act of the risen Lord Jesus, though according to his human nature, he has gone into heaven, he still acts. He's a unique person. He also has a divine nature, and he is acting according to the divine nature on the earth. And he pours forth the Holy Spirit as he promised. So this is an act of the risen Lord Jesus. You say, well, how did Pentecost happen? Well, they were all drunk. Well, some people thought they were drunk, right? They weren't drunk. Well, the apostles got together and they concocted it among themselves. Peter says, no, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Turn down to Acts chapter 2, verse 34, continuing. Excuse me, did I mean verse 34? It doesn't matter. Go to verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now watch Luke's comment now. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, where is the Lord? He's in heaven. In Acts chapter 1, you have the account of the ascension. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in his current session. What is he doing? One of the things he is doing is he is adding sinners who believe, those who are saved, to the church. It is the Lord himself who both converts and adds those converts to the church. In Acts chapter 9, another example of these clear statements concerning the current activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I won't read the whole chapter. Saul's conversion. Saul, who became Paul. Remember, he had this vision, this voice. Who is it, Lord? It's the Lord Jesus. Here's the Lord Jesus in his current session at the right hand of the Father. Adding the 12th apostle now, because Judas was now gone. This is now the new 12th apostle, the apostle Paul. And he is called by virtue of this unique call from heaven by the Lord Jesus, which again shows you that the ascended Lord Jesus saves sinners, and in this case, appoints Paul for special ministry to the Gentiles. You can turn to Acts 11, after Peter gives testimony about Gentiles receiving the word of the Lord, and due to the murder of Stephen recorded in Acts chapter 7, many believing Jews were scattered from Jerusalem, by the way, because of the murder of Stephen. If you read the account, you know what happened to Stephen. He was stoned to death, basically because he was a Christian. And he was arguing that the Old Testament, he goes through redemptive history in his argumentation. He goes through the Old Testament history, and he argues that basically these days are what the history of the Old Testament was pointing to. And the Jews didn't like it, and some of them killed him. Saul was one of those that was there as a murderer. But here we have Peter testifying to other Jews about Gentiles receiving the word. And then there's this scattering to various places outside of Jerusalem. And pick up in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, that are going out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and other parts of the earth now, speaking to the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Now the Lord is the Lord Jesus. What's Luke saying? I got this account from Peter and some other eyewitnesses, and this physical hand from heaven came down. It was weird, suspended by nothing. It was just a hand. And had, you know, I don't know, Jesus tag or tattoo on it or something. And we concluded it's Jesus' physical hand. That's obviously, it can't be that. It must be a symbol of something. What is the hand of the Lord in the Old Testament? The arm of the Lord. What is it a symbol of? The fact that God is physical? God is corporeal? God has a body? Or the fact that divine power it causes effects to be produced on the earth? I think it's the latter. I'm not the only one that thinks that. We're not Mormons, are we? Or neo-Mormons or quasi-Mormons. We believe God does really have a body. Okay, we don't believe that. But it says here, and. We'll put it in the totality of the context of the entirety of Scripture. It is symbolic for divine power. And the Lord Jesus' hand, his power, affected certain things on the earth, causing his power to be with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Why did they believe? Because the hand of the Lord, the power of the Lord Jesus was with them, that is, working with them and making their word effectual to dark and darkened souls. Jesus was doing something on the earth, though from heaven. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Beginning in Acts 13, Luke records Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. In Acts 16, we learn that Paul ends up in this ancient Greek city called Philippi. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Okay, so here we are in Philippi. It's a Greek city, ancient Greek city. And here Paul and his traveling companions, which at this time included Luke. Luke's with them. They go out to this place, this riverside, and they're looking for a place for prayer. And it says, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, by the way, remember in Acts 13, Paul was sent from the church in Antioch, Syria, for the specific purpose of witnessing to Christ, preaching the gospel, and subsequently planting churches with those who believed. And it says here, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And then it says, it's literally, whose heart the Lord opened to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, later on in the book of in the New Testament, you know that there's a book called Philippians? It was a letter of Paul when he was in prison, when he wrote Philemon as well. He wrote to Ephesus, he wrote to the Colossians, and he wrote to the Philippians as well. When do you think the Philippian church got started? It got started here. How did the Philippian church get started? There were unbelievers, people who didn't have the knowledge of Christ as the messianic fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament, and the sufferings and glory that Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets said would take place. It has taken place. They didn't have the knowledge of this. How did the Philippians church get started? Well, Paul, the great missionary, went out there and he convinced her. Well, it's not exactly what happened, okay? It's kind of what happened. Whose heart Paul opened. It doesn't say that, right? Whose heart Lydia opened. Lydia opened her own heart. All you got to do is open your heart to the Lord. These two sinners right here went, no. Just open your heart to the Lord. Just give him a chance. Have you ever heard that? The Lord opened her heart. Who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus. Where is he? He's in heaven. What is this? His hand. His power. Effecting things. Causing things to be on the earth that were not before he acted. Her heart was closed. Her heart was opened. The Lord's power was not with her. The Lord's power was with her. She was an unbeliever. She became a believer. She was unregenerate. She was regenerate. She was not in union with Christ. She was united to Christ. What's in between those two opposites? Christ. Effecting things on the earth. What does this imply about Lydia's heart? It was closed. What does this imply about the ascended Lord Jesus? That he has power to open closed hearts, even though he is in heaven. When most of us, that at least when you're an adult and you come to Christ, at some point you realize, I didn't just come to Christ. I mean, I came to Christ. I was brought. And it wasn't the preacher that brought me, because he used to fumble and bumble his words, and I'd go to sleep half the time, and I forget 99.9% of what he said, and then when I'd come back the next week, I'd go to sleep half the time, and I, you know, all those kinds of things. Well, ultimately, it wasn't Paul that opened Lydia's heart or that brought her to Christ. It was Christ that brought Lydia to Christ. It was the Lord. The Lord opened her heart, which means he opens hearts. In Acts chapter 19, we're just doing a flyover. Okay, survey. There are a lot of other places. But hopefully this will help you understand the purpose of the book of Acts. And next time you read it, it'll be a lot different. Instead of praying before you open the book of Acts, Lord, show me what to do today for you and for your glory. Next time, you'll say, Lord, show me what you've done. Remind me of your mighty acts. So that I, like the psalmist, when I get distressed, might be reminded of the mighty acts of the Lord on the earth. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus, modern day Turkey. In Acts chapter 19, verse 20, Luke gives this kind of concluding commentary. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now how could this be? How could the word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail? Somebody's making it grow mightily and prevail, right? Who's doing that? Clever preachers. You know, if you're a clever guy, you can win people and influence friends, or win friends and influence people, or however that title of that famous book goes. You know, if you go to school, you can get taught the art of persuasion. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing because of the rhetorical skills of the first century apostles and brothers and sisters that shared the gospel, right? They're so clever. They all went to their little Greek classes when they were kids, their educational courses. They all learned the art of verbal persuasion. So that's how Christianity grew so fast. The Lord caused his own word to grow mightily and prevail, not the people. You don't read the book of Acts and go, man, I need to be more like Peter. Now, you might in one sense. Actually, we usually use Peter for a negative example, right? Let's use Paul. Man, I need to be more like Paul. Well, yeah, okay. But ultimately is, man, look what the Lord Jesus did through a Christ-hating Jewish Pharisee, who was a murderer as well, standing by as Stephen was, you know how they stoned? Most likely in a pit. These guys are standing over Stephen, who's confessing Christ, with these big boulders over their head, and they're throwing them down. And Saul, in one chapter in the book of Acts, is applauding that. Okay? The murderer of Christians became the chief instrument through which the Lord of Christians saved Christians. How did that happen? How did you go from Acts chapter 7 and 8, beginning of 8, where Saul's applauding the murder of Stephen, to Acts chapter 26, Paul standing boldly before officials and saying, look, I have done nothing except follow the mandates of my Lord, which happened to be exactly what Moses and the prophets said would take place. How do you go from Saul to Paul? Well, somebody was clever and they convinced him because they went to rhetoric school when they were kids. Well, you could believe that if you want, but you read the Word of God, it says, at least implicitly, no. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and nothing's going to stop him. And that's what he's doing. That was a chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus to uniquely display the power of his mercy and grace in a God-hating, Christ-hating Pharisee who ends up the most, you know, the quintessential Christ-loving ex-Pharisee, at least in the first century. We already looked at Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, I think. Let me just see if that's... Yes, where he says, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great that nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason... By the way, you know who has said this besides Moses and the prophets? Jesus said this too. Remember, at the end of the book of Luke, he says basically the same thing Paul's saying here, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he, the resurrected Christ, would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, how did Jesus proclaim light, the gospel, to the Jewish people after his resurrection? I would say, well, he did it through Peter and the other Jerusalem apostles. How did the resurrected Christ then proclaim light, the gospel, to the Gentile people after his resurrection? I would say through Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. Remember I said over in Ephesians 2:17, Paul says this, he's quoting the Old Testament. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews. The implication is, if Christ himself preached to the Gentiles in Ephesus, and the gospel didn't come to the Gentiles in Ephesus until what's recorded for us in Acts chapter 19, and Jesus is already resurrected and ascended, and yet he's at the right hand of the Father, said to be preaching to Gentiles. When you read the account in Acts 19, it's Paul speaking. Paul's the one that is speaking. Not Jesus wasn't on the earth, but he's in heaven, and he's using his earthly instruments through which divine power brings blessing and causes effects in the souls of its hearers. And over in Ephesians 4, there's another text that indicates this. Ephesians 4. Paul telling the Ephesians again, you didn't learn Christ in this way, learned in such a way as to live, you know, like an unbeliever. If indeed you have heard him, we could translate this in one sense. Since you have heard him, you heard him? You ever notice that? If indeed you have heard him, who's him there? Christ. How did the Ephesians hear Christ? If you have a New King James Version, the next part of the verse reads this way, and have been taught by him. Could be translated that way. I like it better because it preaches better. How are the Ephesians, how could they hear Christ? And how could they be taught, if that is the best translation, by Christ? He's in heaven. The gospel didn't come to them until Paul brought it to them, recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. How could they hear him? My sheep hear my voice. I mean, that's one of our favorite verses as believers. Yes, I've heard the voice of the Son of God. Did you hear, really? Audibly? Like, did you hear, I am Jesus, you are my child, come to me. No. But the truth of the matter, my sheep hear my voice, doesn't necessitate the physical Jesus in his human nature be on the earth for us to hear his voice. Why? Because he is heard in the soul by the Spirit testifying of his identity through preachers, through the word written, through the word proclaimed. How did they hear him? They heard him through Paul. How were they taught by him? They were taught by him through the instrument, through the human instrument, the Apostle Paul. Now, we're finished. So I pray back now. Okay, now's our time to think. We're all theologians. We might as well be better today than we were yesterday. Let's contemplate, and I'm going to ask a final question for our time of contemplation. The question is this: what are some practical implications of the purpose of the book of Acts? What are some practical implications of the book of the purpose of the book of Acts? Now, we usually think of practical implications like this: I'm married. It's hard being married. How will this help my marriage? Now, I'd be wrong to say, well, the book of Acts can't help your marriage. It's not about your marriage. You ever thought that way? If it's not about marriage, how can it help my marriage? I have problems in my marriage. My problem is my spouse, 90% of the time. Not in my marriage. But you might be thinking that way. We got tension. We got struggles. We got issues with our kids. How can the book of Acts help with issues with the kids? I'm going to argue that it can, even though it's not about issues with kids. So what are some practical implications of the purpose of the book of Acts? Here are some. First of all, knowing the purpose of the book of Acts should keep us from using it as a recipe book for the church, as a cookbook for the church, as containing the ingredients for what we are to do. You don't read what it says in Acts 1, then you go try to do it. You read what it says in Acts 2, and you go try to do it. You read what it says in Acts 3, and then you go try to do it. You'd have to quit your job, okay? It's just not practical. It's not what it was written for. We should not then view the book of Acts as a 28-chapter command to us. Some things that were done by the apostles and through the apostles were unique simply because they were apostles. There were things called the signs of the apostles, Paul tells us in Acts I think it's 2 Corinthians 13. Signs of the apostles. Things that attended the apostles by virtue of Christ calling them into these unique foundational ministry for the church that were temporary. So we can't redo them. So we don't read the book as a cookbook. But there are some things the apostles did that are repeatable. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, they proclaimed the word. We can do that. They planted churches. They preached the word. Disciples were made. They baptized them. They formed them into visible communities. They appointed elders. They did a lot of things that we can do afterwards. It doesn't take apostolic authority to do. So we need to be careful when we read the book of Acts. Its purpose can help us not to abuse its contents. Secondly, second contemplation is this. Though the Lord Jesus left the earth, the Lord Jesus did not stop and has not stopped ministering on the earth. Okay, knowing the purpose of the book of Acts helps us get that very point right there. And some of you, I think, have clicked. That's kind of an important point there, isn't it, Pastor? Though the Lord Jesus left the earth, he did not stop and has not stopped ministering on the earth. Christ has appointed human instruments to continue his work of bringing the message of salvation to men and establishing churches on the earth. He first used the apostles, and now he uses local churches to the same end. The church is the guardian, the pillar, the ground or support of the truth of the Word of God. The scriptures belong to the church, and the church has authority from Christ to fulfill its mandate, and that is the Great Commission, the making of the proclamation of the word, the making of disciples, the baptizing of them, and the teaching of them. First it was the apostles, and now it is the church, the local churches, to the same end. So what he began to do while on earth, Christ continues to do while in heaven. I've said this many times. And the reason is this. It's what I want you to leave with. What's the book of Acts about? What he began to do and teach was in the book of Luke. What he continues to do and teach from heaven is in the book of Acts. What's the book of Acts about? Jesus. Be more specific than that. The Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus on the earth since his ascension. He still acts. He still affects, still causes things to happen. Now, sometimes, if you're anything like the psalmist and a regular Christian, your soul can get so tethered to our current circumstances in life that you get drowned in doubt and despair. It's probably never happened to anybody in this room. It's happened to me before. Okay, you get disoriented. You get horizontally consumed with the affairs of the earth, and your marriage, and your kids, and your job, and your decisions about the future, and your neighbors, and all these things, and that clouds of despair could come upon you and within you, and you get all, like I said, disoriented. Discombobulated? I don't know. Is that a word? Somebody probably made that up. But you know what I mean. You get cross-eyed. You can't see straight. You're looking this way instead of this way, horizontally instead of vertically, and vertically not merely from the bottom up, but from the top down. What the book of Acts does is it says, hey, come up here. We're going to look at things from the top down. We're going to trace the effects, the early church, back to its heavenly cause. The book of Acts is doing what the psalmist did when he was distressed. When the psalmist was distressed, he often called upon his own mind to contemplate the works of God on the earth. Why did he do that? It reoriented his soul. The book of Acts is kind of like that. It doesn't say, hey, look sideways, look at Peter, look at James, look at John, look at Paul, look at Barnabas, look at these guys. Man, they're great. Look at Stephen. Be like them. Okay, should we be like him? Yes, in some senses. But the book of Acts is not telling us just to look sideways at some history merely of what men did for Jesus. It wants us not only to look from ourselves up to heaven and realize that it is Jesus that has affected or caused his church to be founded and grow. It really, in one sense, it says, come up here and view from heaven what's happening, what's transpiring on the earth by virtue of the current session of our Savior. So, though the Lord Jesus left the earth, he did not stop and has not stopped ministering on the earth. So the book of Acts reminds us that though Jesus left the earth is still the theater of his activity in the building of his church. So the book of Acts becomes then an invitation to us to get our eyes off of ourselves and it reminds us of the power of Christ to bring his earthly words to concrete fruition. Here's what I'm thinking about, his earthly words. Remember what he said when he was on the earth, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? I've already quoted it today. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In one sense, the book of Acts is the beginning fulfillment of those very words proclaimed by our Lord. I will build my church. Nothing's going to stop me from doing it. The gates of Hades will not be able to withstand or thwart my purposes or overpower it. So we could say this, though it is true that the Lord Jesus left the earth, it is also true that the Lord Jesus has not stopped ministering on the earth. I'm going to dig a little deeper into that too. Number three, the book of Acts is a microcosm of what the Lord Christ has been doing since those early days and will do until he comes again. It's a microcosm. It's a little world. It's a little picture. The book of Acts is a little picture of something larger. What's the something larger? Christian church. What's the micro, the small world of the church? It's initial development and growth depicted for us in the book of Acts. So the Lord Jesus was and is building his church. He started doing so in terms of its new covenant form while on the earth and has been doing so ever since. Have you ever thought of that? The book of Acts is just the early history of what he continued to do and teach. It's not all that Jesus has ever done on the earth since his ascension. I will build my church doesn't merely apply to what we read in the book of Acts. You don't read the book of Acts and say, wow, Jesus is finished. He began to do and teach while he's on the earth. He continued to do and teach, and the book of Acts is all about that. He no longer has any movement, any action, any activity, any hand of the Lord on the earth. It's all, the rest of it's just up to us, or the Spirit does it without Jesus, or however you look at it. So how should we view the history of the Christian church? Some of you have the book. 20 centuries of Christ's power. You ever heard of that book? The Banner of Truth published it. I love the title. A lot of people, kids, you'll love the book, especially if you're younger. It has pictures. It has like John Knox preaching to the Queen of Scots, John Knox, over some pulpit, like leaning over. Looks like he's going to have these big eyes and bull, you know, and he's pointing like this. And God, through John Knox, did amazing things in the midst of a lot of error. And it tells you about Augustine, who was a wicked unbeliever, raised by a godly mother, a North African sinner, who the Lord saved in a very mysterious way. And he read Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions of the flesh and its lusts. And through that text, God saved this Augustine guy. And ever since Augustine used his intellectual skills endowed upon him by his creator and redeemer, the great Christian theologians, the greatest ones, always go back to Augustine for certain of the foundational doctrines of the church. And we could say, Augustine was a great man. Anselm was a great man. Calvin and Luther, they were great men. John Owen, great men. Spurgeon, these are all the greats. You know what each one of those persons would say? They say, look, go back to your Banner of Truth book. Read the title again. What's the title? 20 Centuries of Christ's Power. The book of Acts isn't the end. It's the beginning of what he continued to do and teach after his ascension into heaven. The subsequent history of the church, as ugly and as spoiled and as troubled as it is. Have you ever done a little survey of a church history? It's kind of uneven, huh? It's kind of ugly at times. And people say, well, man, it's terrible. We've done so bad with the truth that Jesus gave us. We should be ashamed of ourselves. Read the New Testament. They had problems too, didn't they? Anyway, trying not to pick on the early Christians, but I am saying this. The book of Acts is a microcosm of what the Lord Christ has been doing since those early days and will do until he comes again. If you think about our church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church Palmdale is an effect. You know what an effect is? Something produced. If you think about that, like a cake is an effect. A cake is produced. Somebody put the ingredients together. There was an agent. There was a cook. If we say our church is an effect, our church has been produced, gospel-believing sinners have been brought together, we have to add, not by man's might, though, but by the Spirit of Christ, blessing the means ordained by Christ. So the book of Acts becomes practical in terms of thinking about our own church. And then fourthly, this morning the Lord Jesus has stationed me in your presence to announce to you the great acts of God in Christ and the great acts of the ascended and ruling Lord Jesus for his glory and the eternal well-being and good of needy souls like yours and mine. You ever thought of that? I mean, we're talking in, you know, big picture kind of thing here. Remember I said the book of Acts in one sense says, hey, come up here with your minds. We're gonna be in the center of the current session's authority. We're going to the center. We're going to the White House. It's called heaven. At the right hand of the Father, there's the Lord Jesus and all of his glory. The glory of his humanity. And there he is in his current session as the Davidic king promised over the house of God that would build a house for God. There he is, having been the cornerstone, having laid the foundation. There he is still building his church. Believers then should be reminded of his sufferings and glory. Because without his sufferings and glory, there's no current session. We should be reminded as believers that the Lord Jesus lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. But he also ascended for us and for our salvation. It is the Lord that deposited grace into your soul by the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer. We could say this, and the Lord opened my heart. Never forget that. If the Lord didn't open your heart, you wouldn't come to church. If you did, it wouldn't be for the right reasons. By the way, if you're not convinced the Lord's opened your heart, still come to church. Why? Because you can learn him. You can be taught by him. But for believers, consider your repentance. I acknowledge myself as a sinner. With my sins and guilt, I go to Christ to be cleansed. Repentance, Paul tells us, and in the book of Acts we learn, is granted to us. It is a gift. The ascended Lord Jesus opened your heart. The ascended Lord Jesus granted or gifted you with repentance. The grace of faith is also a gift from the ascended Lord Jesus. He is the agent who caused you to believe in him. The book of Acts reminds us of this. The one at the right hand of the Father who has entered into glory sat down and rules and reigns and is going to come and come again. Not only accomplishes redemption, but he is an agent in the application of the fruits of redemption: regeneration, repentance, faith, union with Christ. It's all of him. He has done this thing in my soul. Should be the reminder that we all, as believers, received from this message and the book of Acts. The answer to the question, how in the world am I a Christian in the first place? You ever thought that? How in the world am I a Christian in the first place? You should ask yourself that question, by the way. You shouldn't say, well, I'm a Christian because, you know, I'm pretty smart. I'm smart. I am smart and humble. That's why I'm a Christian. No. When you ask yourself the question, how in the world am I a Christian in the first place? The answer is, there's nothing in the world that answers that question. It's another world's authority and power and love and mercy that has come and invaded your space, that has caused you to be what you are. Yes. And amen. So the answer to the question, how in the world am I a Christian in the first place, is this. It is an effect. I have been produced. My current state has been caused. Not by a preacher. Not by my parents. Not by a book. Not by Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon or Augustine or Anselm or any of the others I've mentioned. The Lord was adding to the church day by day those who were being saved. It's the Lord. It's the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus who is both for you as a believer and works in you. So remember I said the book's practical, even for marriage and parenting and difficulties. Why? Because it reorients us. It reminds us of the great acts of God in Christ. It reminds us that, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Stephen was murdered. What's going on? What's going to happen to the Christians? You know what God did by virtue of that? He scattered the gospel-believing Jews. And you know what the gospel-believing Jews did? They didn't shut their mouths. They started speaking, so the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria through something that seemed so wrong, the murder of Stephen. By the way, it was those kind of events that caused, I think it was Tertullian, to say, he's a second or third century theologian, to say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You ever heard that before? That's kind of a paraphrase, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet, we sing. You can see that in the book of Acts as well. And in your lives, though the wrong seems off so strong, this terrible, dark providence is coming to my life from the outside. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. At least I don't think so, but it's come upon me. How can the book of Acts help us? They stoned Stephen, then the gospel went forth. The Lord is still working on the earth, no matter what it looks like at times. It is 20 centuries of Christ's power, but the power doesn't escalate and increase, and there's no wickedness and evil. We sing in one of the hymns, hymn number 270, a great line that, of course, when I close my eyes like this, means I'm trying to think of it. It's in there someplace about, though heresies try to rent the church asunder. Okay, if you look at the history of the church, not only outside the New Testament, but look in the New Testament itself. Heresies trying to turn the church upside down and inside out. Though that happens, has happened, is happening, and will happening, something keeps happening. People gather like we do every Sunday, worship God through Christ the Mediator, have the Word preached to them, sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, pray, and to periodically take the Lord's Supper, and it happens every single week in all the time zones of the earth, all over the place. Sometimes in caves and dark places and quiet places, and sometimes they can only speak this loud. They can't use their audible voices. They have to whisper. Why? Because they might get heard by somebody who turns them in, and then they get thrown in jail. But it still happens every week. And then finally, unbelievers, you must be born by the power of the risen Lord Jesus. And he does this by his word and spirit, by the proclamation of his word, by the reading of his word, and the blessing of the spirit. The spirit breathes upon the word and brings its truth to sight, says the hymn. The word about Jesus, by the way, in a nutshell, is this. All men are sinners, men and women, boys and girls. No one can present themselves to God and be accepted based on their own life and character. There's none righteous. And God requires righteousness. There's the problem. The righteousness God requires, however, God has provided in Christ. And that's what you need. So, may the Lord help us to use the book, understand the book of Acts properly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The book of Acts is a large book. I hope and trust you will bless that which I have said that agrees with the intent of the words in the book of Acts to point people to the Christ who's in heaven, who's powerful, who works in the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.